And 26 years ago, I was driving a Volkswagen Bug. And it took a lot to stick a Volkswagen Bug, I'd like to tell you. It is nice to be with you today. Thank you for inviting us. Ruth and I are glad to be here. We feel perfectly at home. But we're like that. Even when we go to the zoo, we feel right at home. We see all those relatives, and it makes us feel good. So we are thankful we can be with you today. And my little note sheet doesn't tell you much, but I will follow it pretty closely, because that's why I print it. I print it so I don't wander and get lost and forget what I'm doing. And I'm sorry if there aren't enough of them. If there aren't, we can do some more somehow. It's never possible to bring exactly the right number. And if I have too many, then they have to be thrown away because I don't use them again. And if I don't have enough, then you'll see how it goes. But we're glad to be with you. And I'm reading this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'd like to read 7 verses and then tell you what we want to talk about. Then we'll discuss it. And the next thing you know, it'll be time for the evening meeting. It's a slow audience, brother. Incidentally, thank you, ladies, for singing. It was beautiful singing. And to show that the song leader invited me to play my harmonica tonight, so it indicates his knowledge of music is not as great maybe as it should be. But anyhow, I said, certainly, I carry a whole suitcase of harmonicas along, just in case. But I won't do any concert work. I'll just play something simple like The Flight of the Bumblebee or... 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made to all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that they may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, and I speak the truth in Christ, and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. My subject that I've selected for this particular series of talks is the civic responsibility of believers. I'll use 5 passages to study it, and I'll kind of study them verse by verse. Or as we say up in the Dutch country, worse by worse. You have to go up there to find out why we do that. And I'll look at each passage on a fairly detailed line. But I suppose I was gripped by it by the fact that this is one of those election years and the politicians are promising everything and everybody. And I'm not going to talk about politics. I want to talk about the civic responsibility of believers. Because we live in a world and we're part of it. In my notes, I mentioned the fact that our citizenship is really in heaven. That's Philippians 3 and verse 20. The King James Bible translates it conversation, but the word really means citizenship, where you belong. And our citizenship is in heaven. There's no doubt about it. And we're looking for that day, as Paul says to Philippians, when Jesus will come and change our bodies to be like his. But while our citizenship is in heaven, we are still here. And we have certain responsibilities here. We are told something about those responsibilities in Romans 13. I'll look at them maybe this evening or tomorrow or sometime in the future. We're given a pretty good eyeful of them in 1 Peter chapter 2 as well. We never want to forget that we belong to God if you're born again. And our citizenship is in heaven, but we have certain duties and privileges and responsibilities where we are. But sometimes we forget those things, and sometimes we generally overlook them. So I thought that I would talk about them in this series of talks. Our societal role is defined pretty well by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5. Some of my dispensational friends try to get rid of the whole book of Matthew, but it is not a successful operation. In Matthew 5, he says, you are the salt and the light. He said it to his disciples, I know that. But the emphasis is that the people that followed him and would be sent out by him would be the influences in the world to give truth and the light to the dark nations about us. So we have a societal role to be that. Our spiritual obligation in Philippians 2, I think verse 16 is good, is to be holders forth of the word of life, to live in the truth of what God does, and to encourage us. Consequently, we have a civic responsibility as believers. Now, a believer is somebody who knows that Jesus Christ died for him or for her. A believer is not just a gullible person that thinks anything that comes along is true, but a believer in a biblical sense is somebody who's confessed their sins to God and believes on Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you ought to do it today. I'd be delighted to talk with you about it after the service. So with the song leader and other people here, we'd be happy to talk with you about it. You don't have to talk with us. You can look up to God and say, Father, I believe that Jesus Christ died for me. And God will receive you, not because you've been with some important people, but because you've trusted His Son. And that's true for everybody, everywhere. But generally speaking, on the Lord's Day, we find a lot of people in the meetings that are born again. Praise the Lord. Thank the Lord for it. But sometimes those people hardly are aware of what they ought to be doing in the world round about them, other than eating and vacationing and working and doing nominal things. They sometimes hardly ever think of what spiritual obligations they've been given in the world about them. I can't correct all those things, and I make a lot of the mistakes. That's why I know that they forget them. I make them too. But I thought we could talk about them in a practical way for these few particular occasions. It's nice to be back again. I haven't been here for a long time, but I remember being here at other times and remember considerable enjoyment. I remember one night when a bunch of thugs drove into the parking lot and I called the police. They were having a riot. I called the police. And soon the police came and everything was quiet after that. And I mentioned it to some brother the next day and he said, oh, they were probably just having a party. That was probably right. That was a long time ago. And the other day, Brother George reminded me of the time when the place was locked and I crawled in the window back there to get into my room a long time ago. So there have been some interesting adventures, and I've told many times. The very first time I was here, I was staying in the apartment, it was Sunday night, and suddenly I realized everybody was gone. There wasn't a soul left in the building. The lights were on, the water in the washroom was running, the air conditioning, everybody was gone. So I went around like a good fellow and swept up a little bit and turned off the lights and went in and pounded the water till it stopped running and did a few other things like that, locked the doors, and went back and sat and wrote in my diary, they really wanted a janitor, not a preacher. So it was a happy memory, see. Thank God for those things. And thank the Lord for the way He blesses us day by day. But in His blessing to us, He's given us certain civic responsibilities. If you're the preacher staying in the church and the lights are still on at midnight, turn them out. It becomes a civic responsibility. A lot of other things are more important than that. But we need to get a grip on it for ourselves in the course of life and where we live. So the first responsibility is prayer. You see it in the chapters I read. I exhort, therefore, first of all, before anything else, says the apostle, I want to give you this strong word of advice. That you'll learn to pray. And the scope of his prayer we'll talk about in just a couple of minutes, but that's an emphatic command. That's not an optional saying in verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, and then he mentions four terms in the King James Bible, along with the giving of thanks being the fourth one, that they be made for all men, for kings and all that are in authority and so forth. Forgive me. That frog has been my friend for the last half hour, and sooner or later he will pass away, or I will, whichever. I hope it's the frog, but whatever comes first. I just don't get excited about this concept. The Lord says to pray, and we all know that. But you know something? When it comes to praying for society, we sometimes are pretty slow to do it. But the apostle says, this is what I want you to know. First of all, that supplications and prayers and intercessions, those three words are not synonymous, but they have a synonymic history. They're close. The first two simply mean prayer. The second one might mean a deeper prayer. The third one might mean just personally working for somebody. They overlap tremendously. You can get Vine's dictionary and look them up and see what he says. But the giving of thanks, then, is something that's slightly different. He says everybody ought to be in a situation where they pray, and they pray sensitively and deeply and earnestly, giving thanks. And what is the scope of that prayer? For kings and for all that are in authority. That's right. Now, we don't have many kings today because we rebelled against the King of England a long time ago. And George III was the King of England and the King of Hanover in Germany, and we rebelled a long time ago. I was not involved in that rebellion, of course, nor was my family. They were over in England. If they were in this country, they were wearing red coats being shot by the colonials. That's where they were. But the concept of kings is not a literal thing that if you don't have a king, you can forget it, because immediately after that, he says, and for all that are in authority. So we have presidents, and some countries have dictators, and some countries have first consuls, but you pray for those who are in authority. You pray for them. And what do you pray? Well, he doesn't tell you what to pray. You ought to be smart enough to know that. Certainly you'd pray that they would be saved. Certainly you'd pray that. You'd pray that God would break through in their hearts, and they'd turn to Him and come into the knowledge of God. You can pray also that they'd have enough wisdom to know not to cross the street in front of a speeding bus and other important things like that. And you'll forgive these absurd illustrations. I've been using them for years. But you pray that they would have wisdom like that. You pray that they would act in accord with principles of righteousness, even though they may not be righteous people. For all authority, kings, you pray for them. I was up in Canada one time, a long time ago, at the Guelph Conference, and a man suggested that he and I could meet for prayer in the morning. I'd be a big hypocrite if I told you I was one of the great prayer men of all time. But this man said to me, he said he'd like to pray in the morning, and I wasn't sure exactly. You run into all kinds of guys at conferences, but the next morning when I went out to buy a newspaper about 6 o'clock, I met him on the grounds, and he said, "Oh, how good it is that you've come to pray with me." So at that point, I couldn't escape. When I was sat in the chapel, we prayed for an hour and a half. Would you believe it? For an hour and a half. Now, we didn't just take turns. We sang some songs. We read a scripture, too. It was volunteer. We prayed for it. It was a great blessing. And I'd like to tell you, I didn't miss it any time again. And the two times I went, when he wasn't there, I tried to do it myself. So whatever the case was, we sat there, and there was a big election coming up in Ontario, and he said we want to pray especially for those in authority. You know, he could name in prayer not only the Prime Minister and all the members of the Canadian Cabinet, he could name every representative in the houses in Canada. He could do it, and he did it easily. He would say, "And Father, I pray for Blump Blump. We know that he waffles on every issue, Father. Pray you'd give him." He just went down, and when we were all through praying, I was amazed. I confess part of the time I wasn't praying, I was listening to him. But I can, because I could name the President of the United States, and I could name one or two people, and I could name the senators from Pennsylvania, and I could remember my congressman, but I couldn't. We had 38 of them in those days. He's the only one I could remember. And when we got done praying and getting ready to go to breakfast, I said, "Brother Jones," I said, "that's wonderful that you know all those." He said, "What's wonderful about it?" He said, "Didn't the apostle tell us to do it?" Think about that, that old rascal. Well, the apostle didn't say we had to know every name. And certainly the Holy Spirit takes and interprets our prayers in Romans 8, don't you know? A lot of times we can't pray intelligently, so to speak, so we pray. We don't say stupid things, but we pray trusting the Spirit of God to take them in the pattern of Romans 8, and the Father understands him better than he does us, I guess. Whatever the case happens to be, you don't have to know every name. But when you pray for kings and for those who are in authority, it's hard to pray generally just all the time and say, please bless every policeman in Tampa and may they catch the crooks. It's hard to do it, I think. But you don't have to work by names. You don't have to memorize everybody. But what you have to do is pray for kings and for those who are in authority, that they might be saved, that they might work in terms of agreement and righteousness, that they might work for the peace and the order of society. That's the scope of it. And that becomes a civic responsibility. If there's any believer who sits back and says, I won't pray for the president, I won't pray for this, then I just... He's missed the point. The apostle doesn't say, "Do you want to do it?" He says, "I exhort you that primarily, first of all, you be sure that you pray for these particular things." I've always been gripped by that because sometimes I just get pretty general and someone says, "Well, we ought to pray for the president." And in my mind, Roosevelt is still president, you know. It just takes a long time to accept change on these things. Well, you know, I'm just smiling. Can you see that? It's hard to tell the difference when I'm smiling and when I'm frowning. The general rule is that if I'm... Well, who cares? But that's the scope of it. The scope is to pray for all men, especially those who see the people in authority. And there is no escaping that. You give thanks for them. Sometimes it's hard to give thanks for some of these guys in office, but you can give thanks that they're there and you're not, if nothing else. Because you wouldn't be so hot either, I'll just tell you. If there are any congressmen present, that's true of you too. But whatever the case happens to be, we give thanks and we pray and we're doing what the Lord wants us to do. Now the purpose in that prayer, in 2 verse 2 and the second half of it, 2b I would call it, is that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, but keep going, in all godliness and honesty. I'm reading out of the King James. I did look at the New King James early this morning. I haven't looked at the other translations. I get confused on one translation, let alone three or four. But I think they all come pretty much the same scope. The concept is that we pray not that we will be rich or blessed or have less taxes, although that wouldn't be a bad idea, or have more medicine free to old people. Here's a parenthesis. I get so tired of the politicians promising to help us old people. They know perfectly well that a lot of us will die before the next election and can't vote against them. They know it perfectly well, so they'll promise us stuff about anything. Whatever the case happens to be, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. In other words, the purpose in our praying for the rulers and the leaders is that they will establish a civilization and a society where we can lead a productive life for God. It's not just for the benefit of our retirement policy or some ease of life, but that we might live a productive life for God. The concept of it being quiet is good and peaceable is good because it's hard to do anything productive when you're fighting all the time. I've seen many in assembly that should know that, but they don't know it usually till they blow up. But when you're in a time of stress, it's hard to be productive. So you pray for an order on the part of these men that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and integrity. Because we are representatives of God, we who believe. Praise the Lord, we're saved by grace. Salvation is the free gift of God. You didn't work to get it, and you don't work to keep it. God gives it to us through trust in Jesus. And when we're saved, we stay saved. You don't drop in and out of the family of God. We're born again, and we're the children of God. But as those children of God, we are charged in 1 Peter 2 in particular to show the mercies of Him that loved us to the people round about us. And we have different gifts and skills and different abilities in doing that. But we all have the concept that we ought to live lives in such a way, in honesty and in godliness, that people know that we're acquainted with God. I don't know how you'll do it exactly. I was playing golf one day. I was never any good playing golf, but it was fun, and I enjoyed it. I was frustrated by the inability of my friends to keep their scores, but I enjoyed it. So we went to play golf one day with a friend, and the man said to us, he said that it was crowded at the public course in Philadelphia. He said, would we mind playing with two other fellows? And we said, no, certainly not. My friend saw that as a witnessing opportunity. I saw it as an opportunity to get started playing golf sooner. So whatever the case is, we got busy. And about the first hole, I had there. If you don't understand golf, just be patient with me. On the first hole, on the third time I hit the ball, it rolled within about a foot of the hole where it's supposed to go. I was within that far of getting a par, and I almost never got pars. I was that far. So I stepped up for my putt, and it rolled around the cup and went out the other side about that far. I was working to get back on the tee to drive. See, it got... I finally got it in, but each time I missed, I laughed. I said, look at that. Look where that ball is now. Gave it a little push, and it went about 4 inches. I said, look at that. Is that not a stupid ball? When we got through that hole and went to the next tee, one of these two fellows said, he said, would you mind if we played ahead? And we said, no. And he said, listen, it's nothing against you guys, but he says, I just can't stand to go out and play golf with guys that don't swear and laugh at their mistakes. He said, I just can't do it. My friend gave him a couple tracks about as quick as you can imagine, and we let them go. But it's a peculiar thing. Sometimes just the way you talk reveals some concept. I'm not saying that's how we ought to witness and test, but it reveals some concept. And when you're in a grocery store and you don't denounce the clerk who can't count, you don't look and say, I'm in a hurry, babe. Why in the world can't you count? You don't do it. You're nice and polite. It becomes a kind of a silent witness for Jesus, believe it or not. So the writer says, I want you to understand that the purpose in this, praying for these officials, is that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life. There's an Old Testament parallel back in Jeremiah 29, around verse 7. The Israelites are in Babylon, and they're thinking about a revolution to get out. And Jeremiah writes and says, you're going to be there for 70 years. You might as well hunker down and enjoy yourselves. That's the essence of it. And in verse 7, he says, pray for the peace of that country where you are, because their peace will be your peace. That's a strange thing to pray for Babylon. You know that had taken them prisoner and burned their temple and done all that stuff. No, Jeremiah says, pray for the peace of that country where you are, because if that country has peace, you'll have peace too. And it's a kind of an interesting play in this situation. So we pray that the nation might be governed in peace and quiet, that our lives might be fruitful for God And with honesty and integrity in a healthy situation, we could demonstrate His truth and His love to other people. Part of the civic responsibility is prayer. Prayer. But prayer is purposed to bring people into a place where they honor God and what they do. And it's purposed also, you see, to give us an opportunity to live and do the things God wants us to do. In verse 3, you get the third observation. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. I just bow my head and my heart and say, praise the Lord. God is so good to us. I used to worry about pleasing my parents. I really did. I worried a lot. I wanted their approval. I can't tell you how much I wanted their approval, and I can't tell you how hard it was to get it. I was the clumsy kid. I was the oldest of a bunch of children, but I was the clumsy kid. I was the guy who spilled the water at the table. I was the guy who dropped the spoon in the noodle dish and you couldn't get it out without burning your fingers. I just was that guy. I didn't want to be that guy. I was the guy who, milking the cow, swatted a fly and turned over a bucket of milk. I was just that guy. And I was the fellow who heard hundreds of times, can't you do anything right? And once in a while, why did you do it? Never mind. My life was better than that, but that's what I was, and I desperately wanted the approval of my parents, and I would say to myself, I'm not going to spill anything in this kitchen again the rest of my life. That would last about 2 forkfuls. See, here's water on the platform. I'm older now, but I can't tell you how many times I've knocked off a water glass on the platform. This one is lower. That's a blessing. If it were up here, it would be in trouble right away because I'm much more confined today. But I used to be more expressive, and I was always waiting for a big gesture or something like that. I remember catching my watch. I laid it on the platform one time. I caught it in my hand as I made a gesture, and the watch flew up in the air. It flew up in the air in a big circle, and I caught it over there. People thought I did it on purpose. They said I shouldn't clown on the platform. Then I did get some approval, too. I got good grades in school. My mother approved of them. My father even approved of them. But I tell you, I felt that I could hardly do anything right. But God, how good God is to us. Just pray. Just pray. If you don't know all the particulars, just pray. And the writer says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. You pray. And you ask for those things that would allow you to live in honesty and integrity for the glory of God. And the writer says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Don't you love that? You don't sit back and say, well, I wonder if I should have prayed or shouldn't have prayed. I wonder if God is pleased with it. You can torture yourself whether you word things right. The Spirit will take care of that. But we can easily do something that God likes. It's good and acceptable to pray. And just recently I ran through the New Testament again, marking down all the things that God says are good. And there are a lot of them. And when we read in Ephesians 2 about the good works that God has for us to walk in, God tells us all of those things. Sometimes we miss them. But sometimes in the course of life where we don't know what we're doing, we don't think much about it. And then you sit down and you suddenly say, I wonder if I've done anything for God today. Well, if you really wonder about that, just stop and pray. Kneel if you like. Sit if you like. Doesn't make a lot of difference to me. I had a knee replaced a few years ago. And people said that I would never kneel again, although I wouldn't have pain. That's what they said. People. But within a month of the operation, I was able to kneel about as well as I ever could. I've got a steel knee, so when you go to the airport, they have fun trying to find out where you're hiding a weapon. And I found out that I could kneel to pray. I could kneel and crawl with my grandchildren. I could kneel and weed in the garden. Of course, I tried not to do that too much when my wife was around. I wanted her to kneel and weed in the garden. You shouldn't show your independence too quickly. But pray. It's good and acceptable in the sight of God, he says. And I love that kind of a concept. Now, the writer goes into a long theological discussion after that. Now, my talks are generally not heavy theology. I've been a practical man. I never taught the formal theology courses in the seminary. I taught church history and the languages and stuff like that. So it's not heavy theology, but it's important, I think. And he says it very emphatically. God would have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. He's not saying that all men would be saved, but the desire of God is that all should hear. And if everybody was saved, that would be a great thing. But people are saved through hearing the word of God. Faith comes by hearing. And the work of the Holy Spirit on their hearts. I used to think that I had to save people, and consequently I never witnessed to anybody because I didn't want to fail. And I learned later on in life that my witness was important, all right, but it's the work of the Spirit of God to touch people's hearts and to bring people into that. But that's done by the hearing of the Word of God. So the writer says the desired end is that people would be saved. Men would come to know the truth and recognize it. And then their lives and their world would be changed by it in a practical way. So you pray. And when you pray, you're doing what God wants, and you're praying the desired end that men would be saved. Paul says, I want you to understand that there's only one God. The words in the Old King James, there is a speech figure known as ellipsis. They insert that word. It's not in the Greek. They insert it so you can read it better. But Paul says almost in effect, one God. It's almost like he's suddenly an exclamation, like the song the ladies were singing earlier. It's almost like he says, one God. One God and one mediator. That's the way it is between God and man. And that's the man Christ Jesus. So we're praying that Jesus might be better known, that he be better expressed and better shown. I had a friend who, it's nice to have a lot of friends. You pick them up in Christianity and then you can talk about them later. But I had a friend who had a small chapel in Pennsylvania along the side of a fairly busy road. It was not a, I don't know what you'd call it, it was a chapel. He preached in it, but it was rare that there was anybody but his wife and sons there. But that's the way it was. And outside in front of the chapel, he just had a dim light, a little bulb light, and it just said Jesus on it. And it lit up at night. Jesus, that's all. No big sign, just Jesus. And one night in that part of Pennsylvania, it's near where we live now, in a big snowstorm, a man ran off of his car into a ditch nearby there in the snow, and he was stuck, going to be stuck for the rest of the night. And sitting there in that car, all he could see was that sign that said Jesus. And the next day, when they were able to dig the car out, he went to find the man who owned that building. And he said, I was taught a lot about Jesus. Went to Sunday school, but he said, I never paid much attention. But he said, last night I just watched that sign, Jesus. And he said, I've trusted him in my heart. Isn't that interesting? Probably the only fellow that ever happened to at that sign. But I said to myself, and my friend said it to me too, so I wouldn't miss it, that you don't have to have a big sermon all the time. Maybe just the name Jesus will do it. Maybe one act of kindness would do it. There is only one mediator between God and man, that's Jesus. And we represent him. And in that particular capacity, we tell others about him. We want them to believe. I, a long time ago, stopped arguing with people about that very much. I like to present the facts when I can and urge them to believe and let the Spirit of God work in that. But the whole purpose in this civic prayer is that people would hear the truth because God would have them be saved. If you say to yourself, why doesn't God just reach down in and stamp them on the head and save them? Because God has a redemptive program. And that redemptive program includes our personal trust in Jesus Christ. God could do anything except to contradict his righteousness and his holiness. And when he says that that person who sins has to die for it, unless some process is made to save him, he will die for it. Jesus died in the place for us. That's what the writer says in verse 6. He gave himself a ransom for us to be testified in due time, so that the whole world would know, and God's order would be preserved, and eternal life would be conferred on all those who believe. Paul says, I want to tell you, I'm ordained a preacher and an apostle. He's not a big polyfrog who goes around and directs all the rest of the church what to do. He says, I am ordained or appointed, if you will, a preacher and an apostle. He was an apostle, he tells us in the Corinthian letter, born out of due time. But I am that, he says. I'm a preacher and apostle. I speak the truth in Christ. I don't lie. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and veracity. And my King James says verity. I like to translate it truthfulness. You can kind of handle how you want it. But the concept is, Paul says, my whole life is given to this ministry of telling people about Jesus Christ. But the thing that goes behind all of that is the prayer. The prayer. We're in a fairly healthy assembly in Pennsylvania. Praise the Lord. We fellowshiped with that same company for 47 years. A lot of them have moved on and some new ones have come. You know how it goes, don't you? Yeah. When I say moved on, I mean they're in heaven. Some have moved to other towns too, and some probably to other churches, but they're in heaven, a lot of them. And a new generation comes on and follows them. I don't know how we can make people sense the importance of prayer. I think if we were giving away new cars at prayer meeting, one would probably be enough. We do have a prayer meeting every week. We get between 12, 18, once in a while 25 people, and if there's a giant emergency, maybe 26. Praise the Lord they come. We're not going to condemn anybody, or we're not going to put star. Praise the Lord they come. And I've had friends say, well, we don't come to the meeting, we pray at home. Hallelujah! But prayer is a contagious kind of thing. And I'm long convinced if you really pray at home, before you know it, you want to pray with others too. I don't mean just to pray at home where you get up in the morning and say, thank you, God, it's another day I'm going to work. Praise the Lord. That's not bad either. I'm not a critic of those things. But I'm skeptical of people who say, well, we really pray for you, brother. Now, we don't do it especially in any particular case, but we really pray for you. I can't tell you how many people said to me, pray for me, and before the meeting was over, I couldn't remember who they were. So I had to give a very general prayer when I got home. I'd say, Lord, there are about 8 people I want prayed for. I'm praying for them all right now. Here it is. I don't really think that's good, but sometimes that's what it boils down to. But we have a very difficult time getting people to pray. And you can say, well, it's their responsibility. That's right. That's right. But I know that their lives are filled with blessing by praying. And I hate to see people miss all the good things that God has just because they neglect something they've been told to do. See, prayer is not an option. And that's why James says in chapter 4, he says, you have and you don't have what you want because you don't ask. And sometimes you ask and you ask to use it on your lusts and wrong things. Well, there's lots to be said. But you see, the civic responsibility is to pray. I don't mean to sound grouchy about that, but it's to pray. To pray for the kings and all in authority in order that we might live a peaceable life in godliness and holiness and that God's purpose in leading men and bringing them to himself might be accomplished. If you want the peaceable and quiet life just so you can retire onto a fishing lake in Canada, that is a suspicious reason. But if you want the peaceful and quiet life so that you can show out honesty and integrity and decency where you are, that's in accord with the biblical pattern. I'm not hostile to going to the fishing lake. I'd like to go there myself. Once in a while, their fishermen come by and give them a tract or so. You never can tell what might happen. But the concept is the quiet and peaceable life is not just for your convenience, but for making your testimony more available to the world around about you. And I said it about 5 times, it's a civic responsibility. No believer can sit back and say, I have no responsibility to my society. You may not have to join the army, that's something to be discussed later. You may not have to vote, that's something you can work on too. But when it comes down to what the Lord has told us to do, none of us have the right to stand back and say, I hear you, but I'm not going to do it. And yet many believers do that. How do I know that? Well, because I've been a Christian a long time and hang around with a lot of other people and listen to them pray. Be sure that you are a person of prayer if you're born again, because society depends on you. The program of God is built on you. And it's a great blessing to be able to communicate with this eternal God and see his work accomplished. I've never been in the deepest kind of water that Gene referred to earlier. But a couple of years ago, 5 years ago, I was sick. I was in the hospital and thought I was dying. Men always exaggerate their problems. My mother said that the woman lives every day with pain that would have killed her husband 5 years before. But anyhow, I was in the hospital and I thought I was dying. I wasn't unhappy. I knew the Lord cared for me, and I expected to be with him. I was a little bit worried what my wife would do with all my stuff. In my mind, I could see her carrying it out to the dumpster. And that was a somewhat troublesome kind of picture. And I just laid there, thought about it, thought about the Lord's presence with me. And I remember having a keen conviction of praying for the House of Representatives man from our territory, because a critical issue was coming up in Pennsylvania about how much more money you can steal from people by gambling and all that kind of stuff. And he was a strong Christian, a man from the district next to us, strong Christian, and a leader of opposition to all sorts of bad things. I just laid there and thought about him for a few minutes and then prayed for him. even by name, see, prayed for him. And you know when I got done praying for him, I just had that kind of a funny sensation that I'd done what God wanted me to do. And in my heart I said, well, if you call me home, Lord, now, I've got a good conscience at this particular point. A good conscience at this point. Now, the Lord was pleased to let me be revived, and in a few days I was feeling my old self again. We'll not discuss the situation beyond that, but I was feeling good again. And I thank the Lord for the help He's given me the last couple of years of my feet and knees, so I'm able to walk and get out of that wheelchair and all that kind of stuff. Thankful for those things. But for all that the Lord has done for us, who would look up and say, I'm not going to do anything for you? When no one thinking would do that. And the Lord doesn't ask you to go out and pave the Route 85. He doesn't ask you and finish the construction. He says, pray. Pray for the kings and all authority. Pray that so that you'll have a life of peace and godliness, so that you can exhibit a testimony for me. Because I want to see men saved. And I've appointed people like Paul and others to that ministry, so that the truth of redemption can be made known in all parts of society. Well, it's nice to see you this morning. I mean it. It's nice to see you. And some of my friends look older, but praise the Lord. Nice to see you and nice to be with you. But what's better yet is to know that we're working on things that God approves. Certainly our fellowship He approves. Certainly our worship He approves. And He certainly approves our prayers when we follow the words of the apostle. And the civic prayers become meaningful to us and a blessing to our whole society. So if you really want to do something good for the nation, for the state, for the community, pray. Pray for those who have the authority and responsibility. Lay it before God. And let the results be the sort of thing that encourage your testimony and give you the right to tell others that Jesus died that they might live. Pray. Tonight I'll talk about something else. I'll try not to be repetitious and come back. But I have to say it to myself. There are more opportunities to pray than you can shake a stick at. We ought to take them and pray for God's blessing. Let's pray. Thank you, gracious Father, for your love and mercies. We pray to encourage us today. Help me, Lord, not just to talk about these things, but to see the reality of them in my life. And encourage us, Father, that we might live for the joy of knowing Jesus. We thank you for our country. We pray for our president and for the Congress and these officials who have power. We pray that they might work in honesty and integrity. And we pray, God, that the grace of salvation might touch many of their lives. Help us, Lord, as citizens of God and as inhabitants of this world, to be powerful in supporting this civic responsibility. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.